And of course, listening to a sermon on prayer, we can instantly think our entire life has to change. And of course, it does. If we're honest, our life really does have to change. Our devotions have to change, those daily times we have with God. And yet, maybe a better way to think of a sermon on prayer is just, I want to make some kind of small incremental change to my prayer life as a result of this sermon on prayer. So maybe I don't go from praying 5 minutes a day to 60 minutes a day. Because usually that means that in 2 days you won't be praying at all. Maybe you just need to go from 5 to 10 minutes and be content with that for this season. And then later on, you'll hear another sermon on prayer, read a book or something, and you can push it up even further. Well, we're going to read the whole first chapter of Nehemiah, which is just 11 verses, because it sets the stage for the prayer that Nehemiah prays, and his prayer will be the focus of our sermon today. So let me read the first 11 verses of the book, which is the first chapter. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the capital. And of course, these are all Persian reference points. The 20th year of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Susa the capital of Persia, though it's really just a fortress or city within Persia, not really the capital. As I was in Susa the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and probably a blood brother, not just a fellow Jew, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Well, let's pray. Father, I would just echo the words of Nehemiah, that you indeed are the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. And I would pray that you would give success to your servant today, that you would give success to me today, Lord, not to impress, but just to be a vehicle, a means of grace, that you might speak to hearts, that you might enlighten minds, even today, that we would leave here understanding more who you are and what you call for us as a people of prayer, and that the result would be that we would become more a people of prayer, more faith-filled prayers, more inspired prayers, just more prayer, Lord, praying for more things in our lives more often. And so, Lord, reveal yourself today as the great God of heaven, the God of all history, the sovereign God, whose steadfast love never ends. It never ends, rooted as it is for us in the blood of Christ, which we got to remember today in the Lord's Supper. So, Lord God, be glorified. for these next minutes, that your word would go forth and it would not return void, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, minds to understand your word today and be changed by it. Amen. Well, how do we respond in the crisis? Are you in a crisis? And if you thought yes to that question, probably the answers to what kind of crisis you're experiencing would vary a great deal. Perhaps the crisis is a crisis at work of one kind or another. Layoffs, downsizing, workload, a deadline. Or maybe the crisis, as we know it is, for some of you, an illness. It is a medical situation which you are experiencing now, and that is certainly a crisis in your life and the lives of those around you. Maybe it's a parenting situation, or maybe it's your parents, aging parents, parents of different kinds. And what makes it a crisis and not simply a thing in your life or a situation in your life? And I think part of that is that it feels beyond you. And if it was something you felt that was basically within your grasp, you would just say, well, this is a situation in my life. This is what I'm experiencing. You know, it's a deadline at work. Your computer program, you've got a little small glitch in the program you're working on. But you basically think, another 6 hours, I'll take care of that. You wouldn't call that a crisis. But when it's a multi-million dollar project, perhaps, dozens of people involved in a team, the client is not happy at all about how long it's taken, your boss is sending daily emails to ask the status report, well, suddenly it starts to feel like a crisis because you feel like, for you personally, this thing is beyond me. It is beyond my ability. It's beyond my resources. How do you respond in that crisis? Well, a crisis is certainly taking place in the book of Nehemiah. It's a crisis situation. And what we read is the crisis. We get the crisis explained to us, and then how Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, responds to that crisis, this impressive leader in the nation of Israel. How does he respond to the crisis? And of course, God wants us to take note of his response and respond in a similar way. But the key way he responds is the way he responds, first of all, which is he prays. He prays. Now, let's set up first the context of this crisis. Because maybe it is, maybe it isn't a crisis if the walls of Jerusalem are burned down. That would be bad. But what makes it such a crisis moment, such an urgent moment that God would inspire this man, Nehemiah, to such radical action? Well, historically, let's get some context, and I'll go through this very quickly. More of a review, just to keep going over the history of Israel, so that just has a permanent footprint in our minds. So 2000 BC, God calls Abraham, promises he will be a people, and not just a person. 500 years later, God delivers his people from Egypt through the person Moses. 1500 BC. Then, of course, Canaan is captured under Joshua, and Jerusalem is established as the capital of that nation under David, and that's in about 1000 BC. And if we fast forward another few hundred years, Assyria becomes the conquering nation after Israel and the southern kingdom, Judah, are separated in about 900. Assyria comes along and crushes the northern kingdom and takes them into captivity, 722 BC. 586 BC is the captivity of captivities. And that's when Judah, the southern kingdom, is taken by the Babylonians, 586 under Nebuchadnezzar. But then, in 538 BC, God, through the Persian king, Cyrus, brings his people from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And they begin work on the temple. That temple, all of this is described in Ezra, the book of Ezra. Now in Ezra chapter 6, we read of the completion of that temple under the reign of Darius, another Persian king. And it's under Ezra, he will return with exiles. In Ezra chapter 7, during the reign of Artaxerxes, and that's the king who is reigning and the key Persian king in the book of Nehemiah. So in the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes, Ezra will come back to Jerusalem, the second return of exiles. And then with Nehemiah, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, he will return with the third group of exiles back to Jerusalem. So the point for Nehemiah, what makes this a crisis moment, is that God has already fulfilled his promise to restore his people after the captivity. So in 586, Nehemiah would look at that as the fulfillment of God's promise that he would restore his people. And yet, here they are, 100 years later, a century later, and the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates are burned. Where is the promise fulfillment? Where are all those words in Deuteronomy and all laced throughout all the prophets about the restoration after the captivity? Where is the fulfillment of that? And Nehemiah sees those promises and he sees the gates burned down and the walls crumbled and he says, what's the deal? What's happening here? And he's very affected by this. So in verse 3 of chapter 1, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exiles in great trouble and shame. This is the report. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And immediately Nehemiah personally responds. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He's affected, personally affected. He is a Jew who happens to be a cupbearer to a Persian king, but he, in his heart of hearts, is certainly a Jew who sees through the lens of the Old Testament, sees through the lens of the promises and the warnings and the threats and the blessings, the promises of blessing all throughout the Old Testament. That's how he sees his own homeland, Jerusalem. And so for him, this represents a profound crisis that demands a response. And so he will do what we should all do in a crisis, and yet which seems so hard to do in a crisis, he prays. And his prayer certainly is not, because he prayed this prayer for 4 months, certainly this is not the one prayer he prayed just repeatedly, some kind of mantra he lifted up daily or every moment. But this certainly is a summary of the kinds of prayers he lifted up, and probably at the very end of that 4 months, when the answer to the prayer was about to happen, this could perhaps have been a single prayer session that is recorded for us here. So just as Nehemiah, and this is the point we need to take away today, in the crisis, we need to pray. However we're tempted to respond in a crisis, and maybe some of those responses are appropriate in some way, however we respond in the crisis, we need to be those who pray in the crisis. Before we respond in the middle of the crisis and throughout our response, and when it's over, we give praise to God for carrying us through the crisis. All throughout, there should be prayer. And that's what we find in the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 1, lengthy prayer. Chapter 9, lengthy prayer. And all throughout the book of Nehemiah, these short little prayers that appear as he's about to speak to the king, this short little arrow prayer he lifts up. As he prays, Lord, remember him and let judgment fall on him. Remember me and let it come to me as a blessing. Prayer beginning, prayer in the middle, prayer throughout. And so as he responds, so should we. In the crisis, we need to pray. And there are four reasons that we should pray in the crisis. So we pray because of who God is. We pray because of who we are. We pray because of his promises that he has made to us. And we pray because we are facing a crisis. There is a desperate need. So first of all, we pray because of who God is. And let me start with verse 5, with his prayer. Verse 5, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We pray because of who God is. And who is God? Well, in this verse, he's first of all the God who can act. We read this wonderful set of titles to start. O Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. That would be his name. If you had to ask a Jew at that time, what is the name of God? They would say Yahweh, if they would even speak it. O Lord God of heaven. So not the God of any provincial territory, not just the God of the city of Jerusalem, the land of Israel. He is the God of heaven, which means he's the God of everything. The God who created in the beginning the heavens and the earth. All that is visible and invisible, we read about in Colossians 1:16. The creator of all things, the king of all things, the one who has all those wonderful omni attributes. He's omniscient, so he knows all things. He's omnipresent, so he's everywhere present. He's omnipotent, so he is all powerful. He is infinite in all of his attributes. That is our God, the God of heaven. And he continues, he is the great and the awesome God. The great and awesome God. So great, just some term just that says you are so amazing, wonderful, infinite, majestic, transcendent. You are the awesome God. Not in the 80s teenage version of awesome, dude. But no, in the way that inspires awe, that when you stand before the Rocky Mountains or the Grand Canyon, you are awed. God is awesome in that sense. O Lord God, the God of heavens, the great and awesome. And so he sets up, he knows in some ways, humanly speaking, the impossibility of the situation. And so he starts off almost reminding himself, who exactly am I praying to? I am praying to the God who can act. This God is not limited by anything in our realm, in our human realm. He's not limited. He can act in any situation. It's impossible, humanly speaking, for restoration to happen in this small city under this Persian king. And yet, I pray to, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. That's who we all pray to when we pray. He is the God who can act. And we remember the things he has done in the Bible. And those are there so that they might inspire our prayers and affect our worship. So when he made from nothing all things, that should inform our prayers. And when 180,000 Assyrians died in a night without a single blow from an Israelite, that should inform our prayers. And when the Israelites cross the Red Sea, and when Jesus is raised from the dead, and when Lazarus is raised from the dead, all of those things should inform our prayers. Who exactly is this God that we are speaking to? He is the God who speaks to storms and they listen. He speaks to weather patterns, as Kevin DeYoung said it at Next this year, that conference. He speaks back to the Weather Channel, is how he said it. And it listens. The weather responds. That's the God we pray to. He's the God who can act. But he's also the God who cares. So in verse 5, after Nehemiah says that he's the great and awesome God, he says he's the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He keeps covenant. And this book takes place after all of Old Testament history. This is the last recorded moment of Old Testament history, which means that Nehemiah, when he says that, he's the God who keeps covenant, he has the perspective of the entire story of the Old Testament. So he can think back to the golden calf, when the Israelites, days after being delivered from 400 years of bondage in Egypt, turn from God to a golden calf. Moses looks away for just a moment up on the mountain, and Israel turns to a golden calf. And yet, what does God do? He doesn't destroy the nation. He keeps covenant and steadfast love. And so the nation continues. And story after story, we can think of Hosea chapters 1 and 2, the word to the northern kingdom, Israel, when the prophet sees them acting as what he calls a whore. In fact, he is supposed to marry a prostitute to show what it's like for God to be married to Israel. But the word is that despite the fact they are unfaithful as a prostitute, God remains faithful and he woos them back. He is the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. And of course, the ultimate example of that is Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, 70 years, which is a judgment because of their unfaithfulness, because of their sin. God has brought this judgment upon his people for their unfaithfulness for 70 years, and yet, in fulfillment of his own promise, brings them back to the land, to Jerusalem. He is faithful even when his people are not. And that is a wonderfully encouraging promise to us, which is very true. Yes, it is true that God keeps covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments, which is just another way of saying, it's the Old Testament form of saying, those who believe in him, faith, those who are the people of faith. If you love him and keep his commandments, you are simply a person of faith. Obviously, to keep his commandments does not mean keep his commandments perfectly, or else there would be not a single Jew in the Old Testament ever saved. And our love for him is a true love, but in some ways it's a relative love. It's not pure, unfiltered love from us to God. Never distracted, never wooed by the things of this world, never, ever turning to other idols in our hearts. No, it's not that. Praise God, it's not that. But God, even in our moments of sin and weakness and distraction, keeps his covenant and steadfast love upon us, to those who believe in him. And of course, as we'll see in this fall, through Romans chapter 9, even the faith that calls out to God is the gift of God, put there by God himself. So the very condition for God's continuing love in our lives, he provides. So his faithfulness, despite our own lack of faithfulness. That's our confidence, is his faithfulness. So this God can act, and this God cares. And that's why we can pray. So in other words, he's not at all like you and me. We are not able, and though we do care, it's a relative care, not caring in the perfect, faithful way that God cares for us. And so, our ability is questionable at times. So when your dryer breaks, like mine broke a week or two ago, my ability was suddenly about to be tested. My abilities as a homeowner. And homeownership really does seem like just an unending series of tests. How good are you, really? And I failed. I thought, surely it's the switch. I'll replace the switch. And so we waited for days. You know, there's laundry all over the place. My very patient wife, we're traveling all over the place to borrow dryers around the city. And in the end, it wasn't the switch. So we had to call in the dryer repairman. I was not able, so I had to call the guy who was, that's all we're doing in prayer. I wasn't able, but I called the guy who was able. I certainly hoped. But in the end, I'm glad he was caring at least a little bit, because he could have shown up at my house and said, I hear your dryer's broken. Like I care about your stinking dryer. Do you know how many people call me every day about their dryers or dryers or dryers? Just get over it. I do not care about you or your dryer. Have a nice day. And please, don't ever call me again. Well, he cared about me enough at least to fix my dryer. How much he really cared about me, I don't know. I guess I don't care very much how much he cared about me. But he was able to fix my dryer, and he cared about me enough to fix it. And that's why we pray to God. He's able to act in this situation, and he cares. He loves us. And we've already mentioned so many times now the fatherly love of God. He loves us as a father. He calls us to come to him as a father, which is all prayer is. God, help me. God, help me. So we pray because of who God is, and secondly, we pray because of who we are. We are, firstly, God's people. This is verses 6 and 7. So, in language very familiar, if you're used to reading some of the great prayers in the Old Testament, like Daniel chapter 9, other places which are perhaps more ornate, like when Solomon dedicates the temple, this language sounds familiar. Verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you, day and night, for the people of Israel, your servants. And we're actually not going to read the rest of that. So your people, Israel, the people of Israel, your servants. And then he continues on in verse 10. And he says, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. In other words, he's aware of who he's praying to, but he's also aware that he has, in some ways, the light. I have the ticket. I can get in and talk to this guy because I am part of God's people. I can talk to God because I am part of the people of God. And so there is a confidence that gives Nehemiah the place to pray at all. If he lacked all confidence that God would ever hear him, he wouldn't even bother to pray. But there's a confidence he has that he might go to God and he might pray. And it has to do with the fact that he is part of God's people. He is, in the language he just used, he is one of those who loves him and keeps God's commandments, which, as we said, is just another way of saying he believes in God. In this language of being your servant, the people of Israel, your servants, the people that you redeem by your strong and mighty hand, actually has a corollary way back in Exodus chapter 32. It's actually the golden calf incident, which is a very fitting parallel. Nehemiah prays to God now, almost as Moses prays for the people of Israel who had just built this golden calf. And listen to the language here, and you'll notice a lot of the same kind of phrases are used by Moses. Exodus 32, verses 11 through 13. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent he did bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. That's the perspective that Nehemiah has. He comes to God in the same way that Moses came to God, as a person who shares in that redemption from Egypt under Moses, who shares in that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, as he's called, who shares in that promise to multiply your offspring, to bring you to the land that was promised. That's what it means to be the people of God, that we share in the promises of God, that we bear the name of, for us, the name of Jesus Christ. We come to God as God's people, but we also come sinful. So in verse 6 and 7, the rest of chapter verse 6 and on to verse 7, he speaks some of the great confessing language in the Old Testament. So he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. There's a very vivid sense of his sinfulness and Israel's sinfulness that Nehemiah brings to the picture here. It's not a general, we have a problem. And it's certainly not one of those political confessions that, you know, in the news conference, you know, I'm sorry if my, you know, lack of living up to my own standard has been perceived as a misstep by others and perhaps has accidentally harmed someone out there. I think he just admitted something, but I have no idea what it was. It's very different, isn't it, than the language of Nehemiah. He even says, I and my father's house have sinned. And so the sinned, that term is all from the same Hebrew root, or from the same Hebrew word. And that is most often in the ESV translated as sin. There's three words in your ESV that are most commonly used when it comes to translating different words for sins. It's sin, iniquity, and transgression. So iniquity, when you read that word in your Bible, it has to do with crookedness, that there's a perversion that is inherent to sin. And sometimes a Hebrew writer or an Old Testament writer will accent that part of sin. It's just crooked. It's just perverted. It's God's perfect design perverted. And then sometimes they use the word transgression. which has to do with overstepping a very specific law. So you transgress, the law is given, and you transgress that line that God has drawn out. And then this third term is sin, and it has to do with the guilt. The guilt that sin brings, because when we sin, we are guilty. Or at least, if we're not in Christ, we are guilty. If we sin, there is still a guilt for us who are in Christ. So three terms, iniquity, transgression, and sin. He accents that third one, sin, accenting just the general guilt, the pervasive guilt that the people of Israel are experiencing because of their own wickedness. And he doesn't exclude himself, but like Moses and like Daniel in his confession in Daniel chapter 9, he enters into the sins of Israel and he owns them as his own. These are our sins. These are my sins. This is not just the people out there in Washington, D.C. No, this is our sin. This is my sin. We all own this sin, whatever this sin might be. So we need to see that. We also need to see how it is connected to the Word of God. It's the Word of God that defines for us what sin is. And so when he says commandments, statutes, and rules that you commanded your servant Moses, he means the way that sin is defined in the Bible as given by the men who lived before him, which is true for us as well. There's things that we can feel bad about, but actually the Bible doesn't condemn them. You know, you think of some foods that we might eat. We feel bad about eating it, but a lot of times we feel bad about it for all the wrong reasons for eating that specific food. But no, it's the Bible that defines for us what sin is and is not, ultimately. There are issues of conscience, which are another matter, and we will get to those as well in Romans 14 next year. But it's the Bible that defines for us. That becomes our bedrock for what a sin is and what it is not. And the more we know the Bible, the more specific and informed and happy our conscience can be. Nehemiah is very aware of what the Bible says. He knows where Israel has failed, and his conscience is very informed by the law of Moses in this point. So Nehemiah prays as God's people. Nehemiah prays as God's people who are also sinful, and those two things. And likewise, when we pray, we should never forget who we are. We are God's child, son or daughter. We go before him. He is our heavenly Father if we have trusted in Christ. And yet, we always go to God as a sinner, as a creature, as someone in inherent need before him. He is the God who is holy and transcendent. We go to him as the person who is unendingly sinful in this life. We always go, therefore, humble before him. So we pray because of who we are, sinful in God's people. We pray because of who he is. He is able, and he's the God who cares. And then thirdly, we pray because of what he has promised. So now Nehemiah is going to turn to very specific promises that God has laid out in his word, as we should have in informing our prayers as well. So verse 8 through 10. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, and this is in some ways a quotation, in some ways a paraphrase of many quotations in the Pentateuch. So the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Remember the word. Remember the word that you spoke. All Nehemiah is doing is saying, God, I am praying in faith what you have already spoken in this word. He's not bringing his own agenda. He's bringing the very agenda that God himself has promised in his word. And he's saying, God, and this is an insight from a man named Raymond Brown. He's essentially going to God and saying, I don't think you have fulfilled your word yet. The promises of restoration, which you laid out by Moses, have not been fulfilled yet. Yes, the temple was rebuilt, and we're excited about that. Yes, the walls have begun, but now are burned down. Yes, there have been moments of revival, such as was under Ezra 13 years before this. But Nehemiah essentially is taking God at his word and saying, God, you haven't done this yet. Fulfill your word. Praise the word of God right back to God himself. And just as a reference, probably the closest text to what Nehemiah is quoting is Deuteronomy verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5. Another close text is Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 to 31, which is the one cross-referenced in the ESV. So Nehemiah is praying the word of God back to God. And as Derek Kidner says, therefore, he is empty-handed, but not uninvited. He knows the threats and promises of Scripture well enough to make a strong, not a tentative, plea. I'll read that again. He is empty-handed, because he comes as a sinner, but not uninvited. He knows the threats and promises of Scripture well enough to make a strong, not a tentative, plea. That's Derek Kidner. Likewise, we need to know the Word of God well enough to have that same kind of strong and not a tentative plea, being informed by very specific promises in the Word of God, informed by the character of God, very specific promises in the Word of God, so that when we go to Him, we can rightfully call Him to fulfill His Word, not arrogantly or presumptively, but confidently calling Him to fulfill His Word. Lord, you said this in your Word, and now I'm praying it back to you, and I pray that you would do that very thing in my life or in the life of this other person. So what kinds of promises might we consider? We can enter into a promise like these words here in some measure. The restoration promise through redemption. We can enter into that somewhat. Those of us who became Christians, those of us who are Christians can pray that, God, restore my life. And maybe there's ways in which, you know, especially as an adult convert, your life was wrecked before you were saved. You come to Christ and you just pray, God, restore me. Restore my life, restore my thinking, restore my marriage, restore my parenting, restore my relationships with these people. So we can enter into it in that way. And there's other more specific ways which we as Christians can enter into the promises of God. So James, and I'll just read off four. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And then Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's a promise we can take into our prayer closet. We wake up tomorrow morning, there's the crisis that we are very aware of, we're living under the weight of it all the time. No one has to tell you that you need grace. No one has to tell you that this is a time of need. And so you go there claiming, God, I come in confidence. I'm drawing near to your throne of grace. And I pray that you would give me mercy. Lord, let me find grace. This is my time of need. Let me find mercy and grace even now. A third promise, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not necessarily the ability to sleep in. You can't claim it in just an unqualified, this means a week at the beach. I know it does. I'm believing it, so let's just put it on our credit card. God will just make the debt go away, I'm sure. No, it's a much more important kind of soul rest. To be laboring, heavy laden, perhaps by the crisis, perhaps by your own sin, perhaps by the effects of the sins of others, and we go to Christ, who said, come to me, and who are all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And obviously, I'm just picking four promises that I love. There's dozens and dozens and hundreds of promises in the Bible. John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Those promises should inform our prayers. And so we grab hold of these promises and we take them with us as we go and we come before God. And yet, of course, we have to grab hold of these promises in a way that honors who it is whose presence we are coming before to pray. The God that we are praying to is the sovereign God who controls all things and knows all things. He doesn't just know what's going to happen this second. He knows what's going to happen as a result of this decision 50 years from now and 100 years from now. And he sees the whole thing and is acting in light of the whole thing for his own purposes, his own glory. And so we grab hold of what the Bible says, especially a promise like coming to Christ and finding rest. We grab hold of those kinds of promises, like you would grab hold of a rope if you're drowning at sea and someone throws a rope at you. You grab hold of that promise and you just never, never let it go. Until you're safely back in the boat, you will cling to that promise till your knuckles are white, cramping with pain. You would never even consider letting go of a promise like that. And yet there's other things which are not explicitly from the Word of God, which we think God has told us. And so we want to grab hold of those kinds of promises in a much lighter way, in a much different way, not with a desperate life raft kind of clinging, or else we die kind of clinging. But no, we grab hold of those perhaps, not to put it lightly at all, but perhaps like you're in a tug of war with a bunch of friends. It's your home group against another home group. You know what? I'm going to hold on to this rope as tight as I can unless it starts to look bad. And there's a very large man behind me who's going to collapse on top of me if I don't get out of the way. And pretty much then I'm letting go and I'm gone. You guys are on your own at that point. So certain prophetic words or certain promises we think God has spoken to us, we hold on a bit like that. I'm going to hold on to this until it doesn't really serve anyone anymore, until it doesn't serve me anymore. It's no longer healthy for me to cling to this. It's not responsible. It's not helpful. It's actually hurting my faith and not helping my faith. I'm going to let go of it. God, it's yours. I thought you spoke it. I was wrong. It's yours. So, but other promises, as I said, we do cling to with that desperate life or death kind of clinging. You're drowning in the water and you need that promise to go to Christ and find rest. You go to God, you need wisdom, you pray for wisdom. You need grace in time of need, and so you go to him, clinging to those promises with all that you have. And obviously, how God chooses to answer our prayers, desires, situations, that's up to him. But we go to him, cling to him, cling to his promises the whole time. So we pray because of what he has promised, we pray because of who we are and who he is, and then fourthly, we pray because of the actual crisis we are facing. So verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive. This is how he closes his prayer. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. Give success today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. In other words, at this time, in this situation, act, which frees us from and should warn us from going to God and offering just general prayers of, Lord, I just pray that you would just bless this day, and Lord, we just submit to your sovereign will. You know, yes, bless this day, and yes, we do submit to his sovereign will, but in the end, our prayers need to land somewhere. We have needs, specific needs. There's a crisis perhaps for many of you, which you came to mind as I opened the sermon. And in those situations, our prayers need to land. We have real needs. The point is to take our situation and God, and as at a human level, bring them together. I mean, they're always together because it's God who brings the situation. But in our prayer life, we are praying that God would act into this situation in a very specific way for the good of all involved, for the glory of his name. And so in this case, Nehemiah, yes, he prays to the Lord God of heaven, who's transcendent, who made from nothing everything. And yet he prays for success today. I pray for success today, and I pray that you give me success when I go and talk to this man. So, There's no let go and let God kind of attitude with Nehemiah. He doesn't just sit back and as a cupbearer and say, hey, God's got it under control. He's sovereign, man. He'll do it all. No, he knows that action is required, and yet he knows that God must do it, and so he prays. He knows that he himself, in fact, will have to act. But he knows that ultimately, if God doesn't act, then as Psalm 127 says, the workers labor in vain who build the house. And that is almost literally true in this case. So for Nehemiah, he knows the situation in chapter, which he will describe in chapter 2 when he goes before King Artaxerxes as a cupbearer. He's going to make a request. In fact, he's going to probably look sad. Maybe he's been hiding it for a long time. He just says, you know what, I can't hide it anymore. This just the agony that I feel because of the city of Jerusalem, my father's city of Jerusalem, which is in ruins. And I just have to ask King Artaxerxes to change his mind, because 10 years perhaps, 5 years perhaps before this, he had sent a letter and said, make sure you stop those Israelites from building that wall around Jerusalem. It wasn't binding in the sense that he could never change his mind. Some laws of the Persians were. In this case, there was kind of an allowance there that he could change his mind in the future, but for now, make them stop building. And so Nehemiah is coming before King Artaxerxes, and he's basically going to say, please change your mind. Let me go back to Jerusalem. Let me lead the rebuilding of the walls of this city. And of course, for all intents and purposes, the king had all power. There was no impeachment. There was no legislative branch that could impeach him. He had all power. He would throw you in the lion's den, cut off your head. Whatever he wanted to do, he would do to you. There was no due process, no Supreme Court that you would have to go before. He was the, at a human level, all-powerful king. And so Nehemiah, this Jew, who's a cupbearer, that's all he is, has to go before the king and make this request. And so for Nehemiah, this is a crisis moment. No one has to tell him this is a crisis moment. There's probably at this point, you would have to intentionally distract Nehemiah from his crisis. I was thinking about, in a related way, my bout with appendicitis, which lasted about a day and a half. And then, they took out my appendix and hasn't been a problem since. And so in that day, all I did was lie on my side and think, ow, this really hurts. Lord, please heal me. Lord, please help me. Lord, heal me. Please help me. That's all I prayed for about 16 hours until they took it out. Actually, until they gave me the drugs before they took it out. That was a great moment when they gave me the pain-killing drugs. Life-changing. But no one had to tell me at that time, make sure you're not distracted in your prayer life. Make sure you don't, go check your email while you're praying. Make sure you don't get tempted to look at ESPN.com to find out what happened yesterday in the U.S. Open. Just pray. This is the time to pray. This is the 10 minutes to pray. After your time to pray, then you can go do all those things. No, all I did the entire day was just pray and then adjust myself to try to get relief, and it never came. And so for some of you, that's where you live. I don't have to tell you not to be distracted in the crisis. I don't have to tell you, make sure that your prayers land somewhere, because they're there all the time. For you and your family, that's where the prayers are almost all the time. But for others of us, distraction is a very big deal. And I'm just going to throw out a couple thoughts from Donald Whitney. He passed these along at the worship conference last year, and they've proven helpful to a lot of people, and me included. And so I'll throw them out to you. He preached it, as I said, the 2008 worship conference, Sovereign Grace Ministries worship conference. So if you want to hear his whole session, which was great, please go to the sovereigngraceministries.com/org, and they will direct you accordingly. His recommendation for prayer, and I've adjusted it somewhat, his recommendation for prayer was to think of the Psalms according to the day of the month. So here we are. This is June 21st. And then you're going to read five psalms. You're going to read the Psalm 21, because of course it's June 21st. And then you're just going to keep adding 30 until you've exhausted the book of Psalms. And so you read Psalm 21, you read Psalm 51, 81, 111, 141. And of those five psalms, you're not thinking reading these closely. You're probably going to read them through fairly quickly. And what you're looking for is that one psalm that really jumps out. And then after you've read those five psalms, you're going to go back to that psalm. Say it's Psalm 21. And you're going to go back to Psalm 21 and start at verse 1. And you're just going to read each verse as a prayer to God. Let it inform your prayers. And I didn't rehearse this, so we'll see how this goes. But so if we were to turn to Psalm 21, the first verse says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. And maybe just for the sake of time, you don't have time, obviously, in a prayer time like this to exhaust. What does he mean by the king rejoices, salvation? Is that like, what does he mean by that? I mean, just go straight to, you know, personalizing the psalm. So, Lord, in your strength I rejoice. Lord, I thank you that whatever I do today, I only do because of the strength which you give me. I thank you for your salvation, and Lord, I do exult in it. I thank you I get to go to church today and sing with other brothers and sisters who have been saved like me. And Lord, I also lift up my neighbor, and I pray that you would save them. Lord, they need to be saved, and I pray even for opportunities to witness to them. And then maybe get verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. And just for the sake of the exercise, you know what? That verse doesn't do anything for me. So you read the next one. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. And maybe, Lord, I could use some more gold on my head. But you get the point. You're just personalizing, perhaps not so much like that. But you're personalizing the psalm. You're just going verse by verse and letting the psalm just kind of inspire your prayers, not putting so much pressure on yourself to exhaust every phrase and every nugget, because every verse is inspired by God and useful for instruction and training and righteousness, so I've got to exhaust it. No, you're just recognizing your own weakness. Lord, just use this psalm to help me pray today. I've backed off of the five psalms, and I just do three, so there you go. So my last psalm was Psalm 42. So I prayed it was 41. Prayed 41, 91, and 141. Is that what I prayed? So I add 50. Just praying through one through every 50 days or so of the Psalter. But I'm only on my second time through doing it that way. And I found it very useful. I know several of those who heard the teaching at the worship conference were very, very served by that process. It's a great, very practical way to keep yourself engaged as you pray, which can be such a hard exercise when you're not in the crisis. When you're in the crisis, it's all you can think about. When you're not in the crisis, we do need some tools and tips like that to help us not be distracted. So we pray in the crisis because of who God is. He is the God who acts, and he is the God who cares. We pray in the crisis because of who we are, in need, sinful, and yet we are God's people. We pray because of the promises that he makes in his word, and we pray because we're facing a crisis. There's an actual need that needs God. It's beyond us. God is required. Prayer is the way that we bring God in some way, that we invite God to be a part of this process in a way that we feel is according to his will. But as we close here, this in some ways summarizes, in some ways adds even more confidence to us. And actually, the verses they've been alluded to and read already this morning. So this is Hebrews 10, Hebrews 4. Wonderful promises from the Word of God. Hebrews 10 reminds us that the only reason you and I can go with confidence and not in fear and trembling, or not in an expectation of judgment, the only reason that you and I can go before God is certainly not because of our faithfulness. It's definitely not because of our obedience to specific commands in the Bible. The reason you and I can go with confidence is because of the blood of Jesus. And that's the only reason. There is no other reason. You can go to God in confidence. That's it. There's only one basis for our confidence. It's the gospel. So this is Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can have confidence to enter the holy place. We can have confidence because of the blood of Jesus. And when we get to that holy place, Hebrews 4 tells us what we can expect when we get there. And the author, a few chapters before what I just read, says this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, that term again, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ is our confidence. Not to just enter the holy places to go before the throne of grace, but so that when we do enter that holy place, we can expect grace and help in our time of need. Mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so let this Father's Day just be a wonderful opportunity for us who are fathers to make prayer a part of our families in perhaps a more deliberate way. I mean, I think of Nehemiah's prayer compared to my dinner time or breakfast time prayers. Dinner time and breakfast time is a wonderful opportunity for short spiritual prayers. I mean, it would add a lot if I just thought, you know what, I call God Father most of the time when I open a time of prayer around the dinner table. Maybe I'll just add a who phrase. Father who made everything, I just pray. Father who is eternal and all-knowing, I pray. Father who made everything, who has blessed our family beyond counting, I pray. Bringing more of the biblical perspective to those prayers. And then, of course, there's wonderful times. They're not a part of our family at this point. Lord willing, they will be in the future at some point. You know, times where we could actually, as a family, just sit around and pray. All of my children praying and us joining with them, coming before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in time of need. So, fathers, I pray that you would be men of prayer yourselves, first and foremost, but then also men who are leading your families to pray, asking your children to pray, and maybe giving them some instruction in prayer, talking with your wife about how the two of you can pray more and make more time for that. But again, this sermon on prayer, I pray that if it has an impact, it's a significant impact, yes, but in some ways a sustainable significant impact. If you went from 5 minutes of prayer to 10 minutes of prayer, that's a big difference. If you went from 5 to 15 minutes, that's probably still within reach. That would make a significant difference on your life and how you lead your families on all of our lives. And of course, women are included in that promise as well. So don't skip from 5 to 60 minutes. Maybe go from 5 to 15 and just let God begin to grow you and change you and inform your prayers by the Word of God. Well, let's pray as we close. And Joe, if you could, not today, sorry. Why don't you just stay where you are. Lord, how unbelievable it is that you who is infinite, who reigns from heaven, who is holy and has never sinned and will never sin. Lord, you're not even tempted by sin. You are pure in a way we can't even fathom. And yet you, Lord God, invite us to come before you with confidence. We who are always tempted by sin, always falling short, who are so often living beneath what we know to be true from your word and what our conscience tells us. And yet you, Lord, have said, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And even the fact you would call it a throne of grace is amazing. That is amazing grace, Lord, that the work of Jesus Christ, his shed blood and death and resurrection, would change that throne so that we can call it a throne of grace. It's not a throne of expected judgment and wrath for us. It is a throne of grace. And Lord, help us. For those in a crisis, I pray that you would just inform their prayers by what we've taught today. And for those of us who are not in the crisis, though I'm sure we will be soon, but for those of us not in the crisis, help us just to be more a people of disciplined prayer, seeking you in prayer, knowing that you are the God who fulfills his promises, the God who delights to answer prayer, knowing that we need you. We need you to act in our lives, O God. And for those of us, Lord, who are separated from you because we have not believed in you, I pray that you would give the gift of repentance, that they would understand that the Jesus who died on the cross and was raised again from the dead and then was ascended into heaven, that that Jesus is their Savior, who has forgiven them of their sins. Let them know that and believe that, and let their lives be forever changed because of that. Lord, I pray that you would just break down any hindrance they have to calling on you in faith. Destroy it. If it's some nagging question, I pray that they would shelve it. If it's a part of their lives which they know they'll have to give up but they don't want to, I pray, Lord, that you would give them grace to cast it aside in light of the glory of Christ that will indwell them forever if they do. Lord, you are the Savior of those who call on you in faith. No matter their past or their present, you are the God who saves all those who call on him in faith. Lord, let them call on you in faith today. Even today, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.